This is where we left off last time. This is where he's awaiting his accusers to come down and then present the case before the Roman governor that's there. Now, Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, it has a number of really cool archaeological ruins that are there. I just wanted to take a look at some of those. The first one, and probably one of the most notable, is the theater that's there. It's a theater. Can you imagine sitting in this theater overlooking the Mediterranean Sea as you're watching the performance on the stage? So this is a theater that seats almost 4,000 people. And what's really cool as well is at this theater, and of course this is built by Herod the Great. It was there at the time of the first century. What's really cool about this theater too is that as time went on and they did renovations throughout the centuries, they took this plaque that they thought, we'll just use this plaque that they found somewhere and we'll use it for one of the steps of the theater. Well, as archaeologists dug in this, they found out that this is the plaque that has Pontius Pilate's name on it. It's one of the few archaeological pieces that we have that have actually Pilate's name on it, and it refers to him as the prefect of Judea, which just supports what the scriptures have to say concerning Pilate and concerning his role. Also coming into Caesarea is an aqueduct that's bringing water from miles away, another really neat archaeological ruin that's there. And as we come to our passage here, we find that Paul, when he was brought down to Caesarea, he was kept at Herod's headquarters or Herod's Praetorium, as it says here in the end of verse 23 and verse 35. This is the governor speaking. He says, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium or Herod's headquarters. Now, Herod had the knack for building in very unique places, and Herod's headquarters is no difference. But to give you an example, Masada, that's down in by the Dead Sea, it was his winter palace, if you will. He had a three-tiered palace, not on top, but he had it on the side of the cliff. So this is where he built his palace, and this is a rough idea of a rendering of what it might have looked like back there in the day. So can you imagine that, the view, the panorama of the Dead Sea that's there and having your home right there on the cliff at Masada? Of course, as we know, Masada has a tremendous history to it when it comes to the Jews and the Romans coming after them as well. Well, as I mentioned, in Caesarea, Herod built his headquarters in a very unique location. Out from the theater, going out into the water, he actually built his headquarters out there. Now, this is what it might have looked like in the day. Take a look at that. It's not just there on the peninsula, but it's actually out in the Mediterranean. Going back, you can see, look beyond where you see the columns there, look out into the water, and you see the foundation of where these headquarters once stood. So he's a very unique person in the way he built such masterful things. And of course, he's the one that greatly remodeled the temple that we see in Jesus' day. You remember when the Jews came back from Babylon, they rebuilt the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And at that time, it was small. In fact, the elders who had seen the previous temple, Solomon's temple, they wept because the glory wasn't anything compared to what it used to have been. Well, Herod the Great, when he came on the scene, he greatly remodeled that temple that Zerubbabel had built into this magnificent structure that we see models of and we look at from, again, it was destroyed again, but the models that we look at from the Holy Land Hotel and so forth. So this is where Paul has been brought, and this is where he will stand before his accusers. What we have here in chapter 24 is the religious leadership from Jerusalem, a segment of them come down to accuse Paul of his crimes before the Roman governor. So they have a chance to speak to the governor, and then Paul has a chance to speak to the governor as well. And so let's jump into chapter 24 as we continue the story here with Paul from Jerusalem now to Caesarea. It says in chapter 24, verse 1, "Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." So we see that there's a segment of the religious ruling body, the Sanhedrin. There's Ananias, the high priest, which If you remember, we talked about him a little bit last time. He wasn't the greatest guy as far as a religious leader goes. In fact, as we were looking, Josephus, the first century historian, describes him as an insolent man, a hot-tempered, profane, and greedy man. And Warren Wiersbe mentions that Ananias, the high priest, he stole tithes from the other priests and did all he could to increase his authority. He was known as a brutal man who cared more for Rome's favor than for Israel's welfare. So obviously not the greatest guy, you know, especially to be a religious leader. And so he's there. Some of the elders from the Sanhedrin is there. And then there's this lawyer, this orator named Tertullus. He's going to be the guy that steps up and presents the case, the accusations against the Apostle Paul. And so we read next in verse 2. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." Sounds like he's kind of buttering him up a little bit, doesn't he? The words of flattery towards Felix. "Most noble Felix, we appreciate all that you've done for us." Now, Felix wasn't a good guy either. In fact, Felix was tremendously brutal to the Jewish people. But here Tertullus is simply trying to get his point across. Again, John Walvoord from the Bible Knowledge Commentary says Felix was known for his violent use of repressive force and corrupt self-aggrandizement. Felix had been a slave, won his freedom, and curried favor with the imperial court. Tacitus, a Roman historian, bitingly summed up Felix's character with the terse comment, "He exercised royal power with the mind of a slave." And so here is Tertullus buttering up this Roman governor to present his case against the Apostle Paul. And so we read in verse 5 the accusation, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assent in maintaining that these things were so. Now, as you read through that, you don't really see a whole lot of substance to it, do you? I mean, this is his accusation. This guy's a plague. You know, he's a bother to us. He's destructive. And notice what he said here. He's caused dissension. He's brought division among all the Jews. Did you notice that? Throughout the world. I think that's a tremendous testimony, isn't it, about the impact that the Apostle Paul was having. The only reason it's causing division is because the Jews aren't accepting Jesus as the Messiah. But notice the impact that he's having. Again, in verse 5, "We found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." This is one man without modern communication, without modern means of travel, and he's impacting his world for Jesus, isn't he? It's pretty impressive what he's doing. He also refers to him or accuses him of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, we know Jesus, he was from Nazareth, and Nazareth didn't have the greatest reputation. At the end of John chapter 1, Philip came to Nathanael and said, "We found him that Moses and the prophets wrote of, Jesus of Nazareth." And do you remember Nathanael's response? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, Nazareth just didn't have a very good reputation. And so as the orator here, this lawyer, is presenting this, he's saying, this guy is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, of those who come out here. I think the only substance, if anything, that they give is that they caught him trying, verse 6, to profane the temple. Now, this was an accusation, again, that had no proof. If you remember a few weeks ago, they accused him of bringing Trophimus the Ephesian past the court of the Gentiles to a place where it was not lawful for a Gentile to enter. But there was no proof to that. And so it's really an empty an empty accusation or set of accusations that they have going against Paul. They paint Paul in a bad light. They paint the commander, Claudius Lysias, in a bad light, that he came with great violence and took him and commanded us to have to come down here. And then they kind of end it with going, if you question Paul, you're going to find out that all these things are true. And all the Jews said, yeah, we agree with him. And so that's their case against the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul's going to have the opportunity to speak in verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." Good point. There was nothing against him that they could prove. But, verse 14, and here he gives his confession. "This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." They have nothing that they can prove against me, yet this is my confession right here, that according to the way. Remember, we've looked at that before. About half a dozen times in the book of Acts, Christianity is referred to as the way. Maybe it came from what Jesus said in John 14, where he said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." It was more than just a set of beliefs. It was a way of life, wasn't it? It was the way to live, the way to have your life right with God. He says, according to the way which they call a sect, notice in verse 14, "so I worship the God of my fathers." I'm still worshiping the same God, is what he's saying. I haven't changed religions. Christianity isn't a different religion. It's the natural outgrowth of Judaism. It's the completion, isn't it? It's the fulfillment of what God was doing and what God was saying throughout the scriptures that we have before us. So he says, "I worship the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believing," notice, "all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." That phrase, "the law and the prophets," is a figure of speech that spoke of the entirety of what we call our Old Testament scriptures. In other words, what he's saying is, I believe everything that was written from Genesis to Malachi. I believe everything that's in there that they all said. Do you realize that in Genesis to Malachi, we have prophecies concerning the coming of a Savior? There's over 300 prophecies that speak of the coming of a Savior. Here's just a tiny little list that I want to bring before us. And we can see very clearly that God is promising he's going to bring a Savior into the world. Why is he going to bring a Savior here? Because we need to be saved, don't we? We're not going to make it without him. And so throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and this is what Paul is getting at, God is predicting a Savior's coming. And all Paul simply is saying is, I believe he's come. I believe Jesus is that Savior that he was speaking of. So here's a partial list that we have before us. In the left-hand column, we see the prophecies themselves. And then in the middle column, you see the Old Testament references where those prophecies are located. And then in the right-hand column, you see the New Testament references where these prophecies are fulfilled. So he's to be a descendant of King David. Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 11 speak to that. In fact, we could go to other places too, couldn't we? 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we have the Davidic covenant, that this Messiah, this Savior who's to come, is going to be a descendant of King David. And then in Matthew chapter 1, as an example, we have the fulfillment of it. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he would be born of a virgin also in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, Matthew chapter 1 gives us the fulfillment of that. That he would be born in Bethlehem, found in Micah 5:2, the fulfillment we see Matthew chapter 2. That he would be rejected by his own, Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53 is that suffering servant song that was written some 700 years before Jesus came and spelled out so clearly that he would come, that he would be rejected, that he would be a lamb that would be going to the slaughter, that he would die a substitutionary death for you and for me. And so he would be rejected by his own. And in John's gospel, chapter 1, it says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The triumphal entry predicted in Zechariah chapter 9 and then in John chapter 12, we see him coming, the king coming with salvation, riding upon a donkey. That he would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41, just one of a couple of places where we could see this, referring to Judas Iscariot, that my own familiar friend who's eaten bread with me, he's lifted up his heel against me. And we see the fulfillment of that in John 13, verse 18. That he died with criminals, again, back to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant song, and of course fulfilled in the Gospels, Matthew 27, 38 being an example of that, where he was crucified between two thieves, and yet, buried with the rich, again, the suffering song of Isaiah 53, and Matthew 27, 57, and following tells us that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. Lots were cast for his clothing, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, another very messianic passage that spoke of the coming of the Messiah and the suffering he would go through. And the lots, you remember, that the Roman soldiers cast to gamble for Jesus' clothing, recorded in John chapter 19, even saying it's fulfilling the prophecy that they would cast lots for his clothes. He was offered gall or vinegar to drink, predicted in Psalm 69, and again we see it happening upon the cross in Matthew 27. His dying words are given. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember those were the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, recorded in Matthew 27, Luke 23. No bone of him would be broken, a prophecy in Psalm verse 34, or chapter 34, verse 20. When he was upon the cross, the Roman soldiers came because it was the Passover. They wanted to get rid of the bodies. And so they went to the two criminals and they broke their legs to hasten the death of those that were there. But when they came to Jesus, remember, he was already dead. So they put a spear into his side. And it says there in John's gospel that this is to fulfill what the scriptures say, not a bone of him would be broken. How about that? So again, what was predicted coming to pass. And then one more here. His side would be pierced. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 actually speaks about his hands and his feet being pierced, speaking about crucifixion 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. Also, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Fulfilled in one spot we read in John 19, 34. This is what Jesus said to his disciples after he had risen from the dead. He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. In the entirety of the scriptures that we have, all things must be fulfilled. Why must they be fulfilled? I can think of two reasons. Number one, God is a fulfiller of his promises. If he said it, he's going to do it. And number two, they need to be fulfilled because we need a Savior. Again, over 300 prophecies of Jesus' first coming alone that we have in the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying here is, I believe what the prophets wrote. I believe that there would be a coming of a Messiah. I believe that there would be a new covenant that would be ushered in, Jeremiah 31. And I also believe that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, verse 15. He says, I have hope in God. The resurrection really is what gives us hope, isn't it? I mean, the hope that there's more to this life than just the here and now, that there's coming a new day where we're going to live on past this sin-cursed world and be with our loved ones who have put their faith in Christ, and most importantly, be with Jesus, the hope of the resurrection. He says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. You know what that means? It means every single person is going to stand before God one day. Every single one of us. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will stand before Jesus at what's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we're going to give an account on how we've lived, what we've done in this body, whether good or bad. And it puts a somberness in us, doesn't it? It puts a really sobering, what I like to look at is a motivating fear inside of us to live the way God really wants us and has designed us to live. But for those who have rejected Jesus, they will stand before him as well. And that's not going to be at the Bema. That's going to be at the great white throne judgment of God. And it's not going to be a time where you can plead your case. Well, this is why I didn't become a Christian, because all those Christians are hypocrites in the church. You know what? That line ain't going to work then. In fact, I don't even know if a person's going to be able to say anything at the great white throne. They're going to be judged according to what's written in the books. And then when the Lamb's Book of Life is opened, if your name is not in there, you're just not going to make it. So it's a very serious thing. And so Paul says, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of the just and also of the unjust. And to this, the scriptures agree throughout. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus also said in John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Guys, there's only one of two places that you want to go, and that is to heaven. And that is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul here, as he's saying this, I believe what the prophets have written. I believe that a Messiah is coming. I believe he's going to usher in a new covenant. And I believe there's coming a day of reckoning. There's coming a day of reckoning where there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Notice what he says in verse 16. This being so, in light of all this, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. It's like that motivating fear. This being so, this is how I want to live my life. Amen. I mean, I see that as a good thing. I mean, just picture this right now. Picture yourself in the future. You're standing before Jesus and you're giving an account. When you're picturing that from this end, it makes the things we do a lot different, doesn't it? It makes the grudges we might be tempted to hold on to, or the unforgiveness to look at one another and go, you know what, especially a believer, especially a brother or sister in the Lord, that's a child of God as well. You know, I kind of think about this. I wonder if Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this fashion, partly because of that. Remember how the Lord's Prayer starts out? Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, not my Father, but our Father. He's your Father too. And so you're a child of God. And so for me to hold a grudge against you, or to, I'm not going to forgive you for this, or be bitter towards you, can you see how wrong that would be? Or to mistreat you. Think about your own kids. And how you feel when somebody else speaks against them or does something mean against them. It really riles your anger, doesn't it? And I just think about things like that, and I think about, you know what? And we're going to ruffle each other's feathers. I know that. I know that's going to happen. But can you see how we need to be forgiving? We need to become more like Jesus, because we're all, as believers in Christ, we're children of God. And there's coming a day where we're going to stand before him. And don't you want to, on that day, just hear, you know what? I saw the desire of your heart. I saw that you could have lashed out, but you held back and you gave them the benefit of the doubt and you forgave them. Don't you want to hear that on that day? Well done, you good and faithful servant. Always striving to have a good conscience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We read, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There's that scripture that talks about when the real you leaves your body, when your soul and spirit leaves your body, when you die, you're going to go immediately into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But notice the next verse, what it says. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. This is our goal. Whether we're alive or dead, we want to be pleasing to the Lord. And so, his confession here. I believe in the same God, the God of my fathers. And I believe what was predicted by the prophets. And I believe in the resurrection. And this being so, I strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. And now he continues on and gets into it, verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which, verse 18, some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So what Paul is saying, I didn't do anything worthy of what's taking place right here. The Jews from Asia, these are the guys that were saying, hey, he brought Trophimus beyond the court of the Gentiles, the Jews that were there in Jerusalem from Asia. They should have been here, he's saying. And also those that were there, the segment from the Sanhedrin saying, if they've got an issue with me when I stood before them, do you remember that when we looked at that just last week? And when I stood before them and started pleading my case, remember what he said? He started out by saying, I've lived with a good conscience before God until this day. And then what happened? The high priest gave the order, smack him in the mouth. And that was it. I mean, that was Paul's message before them. That's all he was able to get out. He realized he was not going to get a fair trial before him. And so he kind of put one side against the other. I'm being judged for the resurrection right now because I believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection started arguing with one another. And that was Paul's out. The Romans came and took him so that he would not be torn in two. And he said, so if that's what they have an issue with, you can't really find anything against me. And so this is what it's come to at this point. So now Felix, the governor, can make the call on what to do. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, notice this, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. That's interesting, isn't it? It says Roman governor, who used to be a slave, by the way, but it says he has a more accurate knowledge of Christianity, of the way. Verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. I'm wondering if that might be part of the key right there. His wife Drusilla is Jewish. Maybe this is why Felix has a little more knowledge of Christianity. Maybe words coming from his Jewish wife, hey, there's this guy out there that he's preaching that the Messiah, that our scriptures foretold, that the Messiah has actually come. And maybe, I don't know, I'm just guessing here, but maybe that's the case. Drusilla, his wife, had come. And he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So how about this? There's like a little bit of interest in Felix, isn't there? Did you see that? He sent for Paul. Come in, Paul. I want to hear a little bit more about what you're talking about concerning the way, concerning having faith in Christ. Verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about, notice what Paul brings up as his topics. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Now, Felix, we talked about him. He wasn't the most right-on guy. Drusilla, let's talk about her just for a moment, okay? Drusilla was a sister to Herod Agrippa II and Bernice that we're going to read about next week in Acts chapter 25. Drusilla was reported to be of great beauty. In fact, what I've read is she's about 20 years old. About this time, at the most. Drusilla was reported to be of great beauty, and Felix seduced her away from her husband, enticing her to become his third wife. And the commentator Stott says, the lax morals of Felix and Drusilla helped to explain the topics on which Paul spoke to them, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So here Felix sees this young beauty, and goes, I want to have her as my wife. And so he steals her away from her husband, and now she becomes his third wife. And now they're calling for Paul. You know, we'd like to hear about this Christianity. Paul says, okay, let's talk. let's run some topics right now. Let's speak about righteousness, first of all. What does it take for a person to have their life right with God? And hey, let's talk about self-control while we're at it. And then finally, let's top this off with the judgment that's going to come. And you can see why Felix became very afraid. You know, that kind of fear of God is a healthy thing. It's what can draw many people to the Lord. It's what drew me to the Lord. It was my fear of what would happen should I die without Jesus that drew me ultimately to God. I have one brother. He's 2 years older than me. When he was 20 years old, he became a Christian. And it so radically changed his life that a year later, my mom and dad became Christians. Now, our family was not a religious family. I think we might have gone to church once in the whole time I was growing up. My folks were Americans, they were Republicans, and they were Methodist. Not saying anything against the Methodist Church, it's just that was a label that they held. They never attended, that was just the label that they held. So we didn't know anything about the Bible growing up. But some young Sunday school teacher had an opportunity to share the gospel with my brother, and it stuck in there when he was a little kid. And then when my brother got older and somebody started witnessing to him, it's like all of that had been planted before started bearing fruit, and he gave his life to the Lord at 20 years old. And my folks saw such a change in my brother. And you can imagine, our family, we weren't religious, but we were like the Leave It to Beaver family, you know what I'm saying? It's like good morals, but like no foundation whatsoever. And so growing up, my brother and I, we were just terrors. I mean, we were the terrible teenagers in the household. And so when my brother gets saved and my mom and dad see this, they're like, man, there's something that's changed in this guy. This isn't just another passing fad. But he's got something that I want. And so a year later, my mom and dad get saved. And so now I'm the black sheep of the family. You know, prior to that, I was always the peacemaker growing up. My brother was just a hothead and he would blow up, you know, and I was the younger brother, teasing him and always getting him in trouble and that kind of thing. So I was like the good kid, and now all of a sudden I'm the black sheep. And so after my brother got saved for 5 years, he's witnessing to me. Now, granted, I mean, his witnessing techniques were a little rough around the edges. Steve, unless you get saved, you're going to hell. I mean, this is what I heard. And so it's putting in me the fear of God. But I want to mention this to you. Even though I wasn't raised in the church, I didn't know anything at all about the Bible or Christianity. Deep down inside, I knew what he was saying was true. Do you know Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Do you realize that? The Holy Spirit in the world, convicting the world. And I believe the Holy Spirit was convicting me as my brother was sharing with me and as my mom and dad were sharing with me, that I was a sinner, that I needed to get my life right with God. And if I didn't, there was a day of judgment coming. I tell you what, that day that I gave my heart to the Lord, it's like the peace that passes all understanding just came flooding over the top of me. Because I was like this, I was afraid. I was just living in a state of fear. And I used to think, man, if I could just, you know, it's not like I totally reject this. I just want to live my own life. You know what I mean? If I could just live my life the way I want to live, and then on my deathbed, right at the very end, if I could just become a Christian then and just like skate in, it would be the best of both worlds, wouldn't it? You know, the Bible says that the god of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. He's a liar, he's the father of lies, and he is the great deceiver. Because a life apart from Jesus isn't the best way you can possibly live. In fact, it's a miserable way to live, to be quite frankly with you, because you have no peace. You have no compass in your life, and you're always striving to either fit in or to be cool or party or whatever it has, but it just doesn't bring that fulfillment, does it? Like a relationship with the Lord brings in your life. And so I was deceived in that. And a couple of things here. We have no guarantee that we're going to have tomorrow. I mean, that hope that I had, like on my deathbed, maybe I can do it then. No guarantee that I'm going to die. I'm going to live to be that long. And number two, who's to say that I would really ask Jesus to be my Savior on my deathbed? I mean, if I was rejecting him now, what's to say that I would accept him then? You know, so a very serious thing right here. Notice what, let me see what we got next here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God is his favor, his forgiveness extended to each one of us. We don't want to treat that as a worthless thing, you know, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day that we need to get our life right with God. Because we don't know if we're going to be here. Ah, you know, maybe next week, maybe at the end of my life. No, don't treat God's forgiveness that's extended as a worthless thing, but rather receive that. And notice what Felix did here as we get back to our story. In the middle of verse 25, it says that he was afraid, and this was his answer: go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Guys, if you're in the same shoes as this guy or where I once was, you don't want to do that. You don't want to go, you know, not now, maybe later, because later might not ever come for you. And it could be death. It could be just that you're not stirred in your heart like you might be right now to receive Christ as your Savior. He's such a forgiving and a gracious God. I mentioned that it was the fear of God that drew me in. Well, once I became a Christian, I then began to learn of the love of God and began to learn of his goodness and his mercy and his grace. And that is what has built the relationship within my heart with him. But he used that hellfire and brimstone preaching of my brother to draw me in. So, you know, the multifaceted ways of God and how he reaches out to others. So if that's you, I just encourage you to reach out and give your life to the Lord Jesus and see what he will do with it. Verse 26, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And so Felix, think about that. 2 years he's toying with the truth there, wants Paul to bribe him so that he can get some money and let him go. But after 2 years, Festus is going to succeed Felix, and then Paul will have his opportunity to speak before Festus, the next governor that comes in. Do you remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus and the Lord arrested him and brought him into the ministry? It was told him that he would speak before kings and before rulers, and that's what we see happening right here with the Apostle Paul. The opportunity, because of this arrest, to speak to Roman governors, and King Agrippa II will come on the scene, and he will appeal to the emperor of the world, Caesar, and he'll have that opportunity to go there. So what we might look at as something really bad, Paul's been arrested, this isn't good, God can actually turn around for his work and for his glory. So keep that in mind as well. At this time, we're going to receive communion, come to the Lord's table. And I just want to encourage any of you here that haven't received Christ as your Savior to call out to him during this time. And if there's any of us here that maybe have issues going on in our hearts, as I talked about earlier, if we've got issues of bitterness or whatever it might be, now is the time really to get it right with God and just say, God, help me. I want to live like Jesus lives. I want to do the right thing. He not only gives us the desire, guys, he gives us the power, doesn't he? And it's really a choice that we make. We can choose to wallow in whatever we're wallowing in, whatever sin it might be, or we can choose to walk in the Spirit, to grab onto that power of the Holy Spirit that he dwelling within us gives us so that we can live the victorious Christian life. Amen. So cry out to the Lord right now if that's what you need to do. And let's just lift up our hearts in thankfulness before God. Would you guys come forward at this time? And if you would come back up. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we could spend in your word. And Lord, we open ourselves up like David and just say, search me, oh God. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, oh God, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, I pray, oh Lord. May your perfect will be done in and through our lives. And Father, if there's any that are listening to this that have never reached out and really seen how good you are, may they reach out today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.